I want to start our time together this morning with a quote I ran into this week from Matthew Henry. He says this: "How poor does this world look to the one who has Christ in his arms and salvation in his view?" I love the way he articulates that. Troy has mentioned that we're going to be looking at Simeon's confession of Christ in Luke chapter 2. I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 as we try and prepare our hearts and our minds for the Christmas season here this morning. This quote is actually a part of a little bit longer section that speaks to this reality. Let me read that here again for you. Matthew Henry writes, "Here is a confession of his faith, that this child in his arms was the Savior, the salvation itself, the salvation of God's appointing. How poor does this world look to one that has Christ in his arms and salvation in his view?" Henry is, of course, speaking of one of the most memorable moments found in Luke's gospel, the story of Simeon's recognition of Jesus Christ and his rejoicing as he realizes that the Messiah has come as he walks into the temple with Mary and Joseph. This prayer that Troy read earlier is formally known as the Nunc Dimittis. You've probably heard it referred to it many times at the Christmas season, and it's one of the most incredible stories, in my opinion, when it comes to preparing our hearts for Christmas. And that's why in our time together this morning, we're going to step away from our study in Mark. We'll be returning to it again on January 5th, because I think that this story is worth looking at. And I believe it's worthy of our consideration this morning because Simeon's response to Jesus Christ exemplifies how I believe we ought to prepare our hearts for this Christmas season as well. Simeon exemplifies so much the way we as believers in Christ ought to respond to Jesus, the Messiah, being sent into this world. The story is found in Luke chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 25 through 35. That's found on page 805 in the Bible in the chair in front of you, if you want to grab that and read with us. You're going to need your Bible open. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 through 35. "Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when his parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" This is Simeon's confession of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I hope it will be a good preparation for us in this Christmas season. Would you pray with me as we begin our time this morning? Father, what a good time of year this is to pause and consider Christ's incarnation. The reality that you did not leave us to our own devices. In our rebellion and sin against you, you sent a Savior who had been promised years before, who came to do what we could not do in order to save a people and call us back to relationship with you. Father, what an incredible reality. I confess in my own heart, it is so easy to fly by these realities in the Christmas season, to get caught up in gift buying and carol singing and lights and all of the activities that go with Christmas, and to forget what it's all really about. Father, we confess that it is all of our hearts to get distracted and to get led away from focusing on Christ. And so we pray that as we study Simeon's confession this morning, as we look at the reality of Christ's incarnation, that you would give us a new sense of awe and wonder. Father, you would help us to rightly understand your word. You'd help me to teach it clearly. And you would help us to all obey in light of what it means for us. pray that you would do this by the power of your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I haven't formally welcomed you, but welcome to our service this morning. We're glad you've chosen to join us for worship this morning as we turn our hearts from the Gospel of Mark to the Christmas season and what we will celebrate over the course of this week. I don't know what you have on your calendars, but I do hope you will join us for our Christmas Eve service on Tuesday afternoon as we'll be celebrating the birth of Christ a bit more formally in our Christmas Eve service at 4 o'clock on Tuesday afternoon. I don't think I need to probably say that that will be on Christmas Eve. Since it's a Christmas Eve service, I'm assuming everybody can put that together. I've looked at your calendars this week. But I thought it would be appropriate, like I said, to step away from Mark and to shift our attention as Christmas approaches here this week. And it is my prayer that as a church we would all respond to Christ's arrival, to Christ's incarnation, to Christ's birth in much the same way that Simeon does here. I love the way Simeon exemplifies the way we ought to prepare our hearts for Christ's arrival and for the Christmas season. In this text, I think we see that so well portrayed as we see Simeon's preparation in the first few verses as he lays out who this individual is. And then we look at the heart of his confession and his prayer in verses 29 through 32 before we end up with kind of an odd prediction. And you may be wondering, why did we include those last few verses? Those seem a little challenging and despondent, if you will, for Christmas. I think you'll see by the time we wrap up. So we're going to take a look first at Simeon's preparation, then his prayer, and finally his prediction of what Christ's life would look like. Let's begin with Simeon's preparation. In verses 25 and 26, we learn what was so special about Simeon, what made him unique and gave him this opportunity. Look at verse 25. We read, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." I find this a fascinating introduction. We learn in the previous verses that Mary and Joseph were bringing Jesus to the temple. They were going to perform the standard ceremony of giving turtle doves or young pigeons as a sacrifice to the Lord for Jesus being the firstborn. And then they run into this interesting character. They run into this random individual. I don't know if any of you that are parents have had the occurrence of having an infant in your arms and having a random stranger walk up to you and comment on your child. We have had that experience multiple times. With five children, it is amazing how people who you've never met will come up and talk to you about your child. And yet, this is a unique situation. Simeon is a unique character. Because Mary and Joseph don't respond with confusion because Simeon points exactly to who Jesus is. But we lead into this with a discussion about Simeon's preparation. It's fascinating to learn here that Simeon has possessed a number of things that the average person or the average Israelite of the day wouldn't have. The first thing I want to note is that Simeon possessed a unique or a special character. You see the way that Simeon is described in verse 25. He was a man in Jerusalem. His name was Simeon, but he was righteous and devout. These terms put together are fascinating. Righteous is the idea of being just, being genuinely godly. He wasn't hypocritical the way the Pharisees and Sadducees in the temple were. He wasn't something on the outside that he wasn't on the inside. He was genuinely righteous. He was genuinely godly. He was genuinely pursuing God's will in his life. And he was also devout. This idea of devout means pious or serious about his faith. He was not the sort of individual that just attended the temple on Easter and Christmas when it was kind of convenient, when it was favorable for him. Instead, this was his way of life. This was who Simeon was. He was righteous and devout. Simeon was a godly individual. He was an individual who was serious about his faith. You know, I find it fascinating that in today's world, one of the things that I note in modern evangelicalism is that many believers seem to desire to be worldly, not righteous and devout. We seem to think that what will set us apart, what will make us have an impact in our culture, is looking just like our culture. When we act and talk and speak and buy things the way our world does, but that's not what made Simeon stand out here. Simeon stood out because he was righteous and devout, because he was concerned about godliness and he was discerned about seriousness in his faith. And his godliness wasn't just for the sake of show. It was instead motivated by a special hope that he had. By a special hope. This is a fascinating phrase that we find here in verse 25. It says he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is a fascinating phrase, is it not? Consolation speaks to the idea of comfort. It speaks to the idea of care. It speaks to the idea of giving somebody comfort or helping them. Now, if you know the Old Testament, you know this is not shocking. If you've read through your Old Testament, you know that Israel as a nation had gone through a whole lot at this moment. This is a people that had been divided, a people that had been defeated, had been conquered, had been exiled, and were now subjugated under the thumb of Roman oppressors. But you also know that in the Old Testament, if you've read through it, that God had promised one who would save them from all of that. God had promised a prophet, a priest, a king, a Messiah to bring comfort to his people. And so Simeon, having read the Old Testament, was waiting for that moment. He was waiting for his people to be comforted, for his people to be consoled, for the Messiah to come. Simeon was waiting for God's promised comfort. He was waiting for God's promised Messiah. And in that respect, he wasn't particularly unique. All of Israel was expectantly waiting for the Messiah. In fact, if you read through the Gospels, you'll find that again and again, everybody wants someone to overthrow the Romans, someone to defeat Israel's enemies, someone to liberate Israel from their oppressors. But I love where Luke goes here in this text, because Luke explains how unique Simeon was by thirdly describing a special revelation that he had. A special revelation or a unique blessing. Look at verse 26. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Simeon had been given a unique blessing from God. He had been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes up three times in these verses. The end of verse 25, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And then in verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. It's very clear that Simeon had a unique blessing of the Holy Spirit's role in his life. Now, we don't want to get too far off track of the story by going down into lanes of, well, what exactly, how did Simeon reveal this, or how did he receive this prophecy? How did he receive this promise? I'm not really overly concerned with that. Let's just take the text at face value. He had been given the Spirit. The Spirit had revealed to him this promise, and the promise was that he would not die until he had seen the Messiah. This righteous and devout man, this individual who had been walking with the Lord his whole life and was waiting for God to fulfill his promises from the Old Testament, had been given a promise that he would see the Messiah. But imagine being Simeon. Imagine being this individual that is serious about your faith and walks into the temple every day looking around going, is he here today? Is he here today? Is he here today? And the disappointment, and the disappointment, and the disappointment because the Messiah hadn't shown up. In addition to that, the looks he must have gotten from other people in the temple. You can just hear them saying, that's just Simeon. He shows up every day. He thinks he's going to see the Messiah. And then after years of waiting, after years of expecting, after years of disappointment, the Messiah finally arrives and Simeon sees him. And we see the promise fulfilled. Look at verse 27. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Now we're going to look at the prayer here in just a moment, but I find this fascinating. It's evidently clear that the Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon that the Messiah had arrived and pointed to him. Because we know from the rest of the Gospels that there was nothing particularly special about Joseph and Mary. They were a typical-looking couple in this century. There was nothing particularly special about the look of Jesus. He was a normal-looking Israelite, and yet the Holy Spirit reveals to Simeon in this moment, that is the one you've been waiting for. That is the Messiah. His recognition is instantaneous, and his joy is overwhelming. He sees what he's been waiting for years. And we'll speak to his joy and being overwhelmed in his prayer here in just a moment. But before we get to that, I think it's worth noting in this introduction to the person of Simeon that the key thing about Simeon here in this story is that Simeon was prepared to meet Christ. Simeon had spent his entire life preparing himself to receive Jesus Christ, to receive the Messiah. He had been expectantly waiting for God to fulfill his promise. As we stand here 3 days before Christmas, where is your heart at? Are you prepared to receive Christ? See, one of the things that I find incredibly fascinating about the Christmas season is how easy it is to focus on other things. How easy it is to get caught up in the lights and the pageantry and the excitement and the busyness and to totally miss why we celebrate the holiday in the first place. See, I recognize that there's probably a number of you sitting here today, and maybe you're visiting with family members, or maybe you're here because it's Christmas season and you go to church, and that's what people do. But the reality is, the Christmas season calls us to ask ourselves if we're prepared to receive Christ. The fact that God sent his Son into this world speaks to the fact that we need something that we can't supply. The fact that we celebrate Jesus in a manger is evidence that a sinful humanity needed a Savior. That God is holy, and we can never achieve his standard in our own strength. That in our own will, we would rebel and reject God every chance we get, but God wasn't happy with that, and he sent a Savior to save us from our sins. It's funny because it's so easy to see Jesus as a baby in a manger and to miss the fact that he was the Christ that was going to the cross. The only reason he was in the manger, the only reason he was here in the temple is because his life was taking a trajectory for the cross. He was here on earth to forgive us for our sins, to pay the penalty of God's wrath that every one of us deserves because of our own rebellion against God. And Simeon recognizes that. That Jesus isn't just here as a baby in a manger, he's here as the Savior of the world. Do you recognize that? Every year when the Christmas season rolls around, is it a reminder that Jesus came to save you for your sins? That he came to pay the penalty that you deserve from God? If you're here this morning and you think that Christmas is just a fun time to attend church and feel vaguely religious, let me ask you to consider this question this morning. Please do not let the Christmas holiday pass by again without reckoning with the reality of who Christ really is and whether you've trusted him for your own personal salvation. But I also think that there's an appropriate application in a text like this for those of us that are believers. Because just like Simeon had spent most of his life waiting for the coming of Christ, as New Testament saints, we're waiting for the coming of Christ as well, are we not? Do we live today in light of the fact that Jesus has promised to come back again? And we look back on a promise like this and say, Simeon was trusting in a promise God had made, and he was living and devoting his life to waiting for that moment. Are we? God has made a promise that Christ will come again in his second coming. Are we living today as righteous and devoutly as Simeon was then, waiting for Christ to come the second time? If someone were to talk to you and I were to ask them how they would describe you, would they describe you the way Simeon is described here? A man who is righteous and devout. A man who is in step with the Holy Spirit, who is waiting for Christ to return. See, I think the Christmas season reminds us, each and every one of us, to be preparing our hearts to receive Christ. As Christmas comes, as we get busy in the activities of the next 3 days, I would encourage you to pause again and again and remind yourself, am I preparing to receive Christ? Am I living in light of the fact that Christ is coming? That's what Simeon's life was all about. That's what his preparation was focused on. But then he responds to this incredible gift, and I think that is worth emulating as well. Because Simeon's response is a prayer of celebration, and we see that in verses 29 through 32. We have read this text probably many times. We have spoken to this reality. Lord, Now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. What's fascinating about Simeon's prayer here is he seems to be pulling from numerous places in the prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament. We're familiar with Isaiah and his predictions of the suffering servant who would come to save his people from their sins. And Simeon had clearly been meditating on the realities that Isaiah speaks to, and he pulls from a number of different places to describe this act of God in salvation that has come in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he speaks first to the peace of God's salvation. I love this phrase, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Simeon had been waiting his entire life for this promise to be fulfilled. And now he says, I can depart in peace. It's interesting, if you dig into the actual words that are used there, Lord is a specific term that speaks to God's sovereignty, and he identifies himself as a servant saying, Father, I am at your disposal. And now in many ways, the purpose of my life has been fulfilled as I have seen the Messiah come. One of the primary texts that I think Simeon is pulling from here is found in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. In those verses, we read this. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And then this in verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Simeon recognizes that the Messiah has come. He recognizes that God has done what he promised to do according to his word. And he says, now I can depart in peace. God's promise has been fulfilled. But then he next speaks of the preparation of God's salvation. Look back at verse 31. He says, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. He's saying, God, you have this great plan to prepare this moment, this culmination of history. You've brought it into existence. You've brought history to this moment. It's all a part of your plan. Again, I think he's pulling from Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 10. We read, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says in Zion, your God reigns. These are the words that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 10, declaring the reality of the gospel. And then in verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Pulling from Isaiah, Simeon says, and you have prepared that salvation in the presence of all people. History has been heading to this moment, and now I get to be the front row seat on this reality. And then surprisingly, and thankfully for most of us sitting here in this room, he speaks not first of Israel, but instead of the Gentiles. And we see his plan of salvation. Look at verse 32. He describes that salvation as a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. In many ways, he surprises his audience probably by saying, and God has a greater plan than probably you're even thinking. And he starts off by speaking of the light for the revelation to the Gentiles. Again, pulling from Isaiah, in Isaiah 49, verse 6, we read, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So this promise that had been made to Israel in the sending of Jesus Christ then becomes a blessing and a benefit of salvation to everyone, everywhere. We need to be reminded of that, as I expect many of us are not ethnically Jewish this morning, that it was God's plan to provide a light for the revelation to the Gentiles. And what's fascinating to me is that in the second part of Luke's writing, he makes this abundantly clear. If you're unfamiliar, Luke writes two books. He writes the Gospel of Luke, which is the story of Jesus Christ, and then he writes the Acts of the Apostles, which is how the church takes off following the gospel and Jesus' return to heaven. And in Acts chapter 13, he picks up on this phrase from Isaiah 49. Turn to the right, just a few books in your Bible, to Acts chapter 13. We're in Luke, John, Acts. So two books to the right. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul is addressing the failure of the Jewish leaders to embrace Christ. And it's fascinating in verse 47 and 48. Actually, I'll start back in verse 46. Acts 13, verse 46. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying," quoting from Isaiah 49, "I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many were appointed to eternal life, believed. This promise that God was going to send a Savior. And as it gets fulfilled, Simeon recognizes it's not just a Savior for Israel, it's a Savior for all people. I love the way Luke articulates that. And then the concept culminates in the end of his book. Just a few more pages to the right. Turn to the end of the book of Acts. And as Luke is trying to make his point clear that he has been building on for two books, Luke and then Acts, he writes these words at the end of Luke chapter 28. Luke 28, verse 25. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul and made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them.'" And then this in verse 28, "Therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." And all the way back at the beginning of Luke in his gospel, he makes that point abundantly clear in Simeon's proclamation here, that this Savior, this Messiah, would not just be for the nation of Israel, but would be expanded as salvation and redemption for all the peoples of the earth, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory for your people, Israel. See, what I think is worth noting about this, and all of this is why Simeon could rejoice at the revival or the arrival of Jesus Christ, because he brought salvation with him. And he brought salvation to everyone who would claim the name of Jesus Christ, who would profess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead in payment for their sins. And I can't help but note Simeon's incredible joy at this proclamation. Simeon, who is now practically staring at death's door, because the Holy Spirit has said, once you have seen the Messiah, then your life will not be extended. And yet he's got incredible joy at this reality of the Savior coming. Again, is that true of you this morning? As you look at the incredible reality of Christ's incarnation that we celebrate every year at Christmas, does it provide a source of joy? And no, I'm not talking about the sort of sentimental happiness that goes on Hallmark cards and in Hallmark movies. I'm not talking about the sort of up and down, things are what they are, but we're happy-go-lucky because 'tis the season. I'm talking about an enduring, heartfelt joy that celebrates at God's salvation in spite of our circumstances. I'm not talking about the joy that's dependent upon the number of presents under the tree, that's dependent upon whether it snows outside, that's dependent upon whether everyone in our family shows up to celebrate Christmas. I'm in talking about an enduring joy in spite of circumstances. Is Christ's arrival a source of joy for you this morning? It's because we celebrate Christmas because of exactly what Simeon is identifying here. We are saved because God's plan of salvation was to not let humankind dwell in our sin, but he would send a Savior to pay the penalty for our rebellion. and that that salvation would go not just to the Jews, but to the rest of us as well. Is Christ's arrival a source of joy to you? Do you find joy in the salvation, the fact that salvation has come to the whole world? Or are you more concerned with how circumstances are operating in your life today? I know from my own heart it is so easy to focus on what's not going well, on what's disappointing, on temporal things that never meet my expectations, even in the Christmas season. When the reality of God's salvation is true regardless of our circumstances. Can you rejoice along with Simeon here in his prayer of celebration? See, the Christmas season reminds us to rejoice at the arrival of Christ. This should be a source of joy that cuts through the static of everything else that takes place in this season. But then, after such wonderful, incredible sentiments, Simeon goes on, and he includes a few more words that may have concerned Jesus' parents here, and it may, frankly, offend us today. By the time we're done with this third section, you may find yourself going, Brad, why didn't you just stop at a light for the revelation of the Gentiles? Because what Simeon predicts here at the end of these verses is somewhat challenging. And in verses 33 through 35, we see Simeon's prediction. At this point, Mary and Joseph are simply left speechless. Look at verse 33. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And this is incredible. Simeon is identifying our son Jesus as a savior of the world. But then Simeon speaks to the realities of what that means. He speaks to the realities of what Christ's ministry will look like practically. Look at verse 34. We see the fall and rise of many in Israel. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. And I go, what was that again? I thought you just said a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. What is this paradox of rising and falling of many in Israel? This is an odd paradox. We don't understand precisely why he's saying this, and yet, I think the point is extremely clear. What he is saying is with the arrival of this Messiah, there will be no neutrality. He is saying that this Messiah will be the dividing line through all of humanity for the rest of human history. That Christ will be, as the New Testament authors put it, a stumbling block for many. That they will either accept salvation through Christ or stumble over the person and work of Jesus Christ. Again, turn to the right in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Last reference, I promise. Keep your finger in Luke chapter 2 and turn to Romans chapter 9. When Paul, in the book of Romans, is speaking to the reality of how Israel has rejected their Savior, Jesus Christ, he speaks to this reality. Romans 9, verses 32 and 33. Essentially, he's asking, why did the Israelites not accept it? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Notice, he says there is a stumbling stone, there is a rock of offense, there is something that's going to trip people up, and that something is him, not it. That whoever believes in Jesus will not be put to shame, but for many it will be a stone. He will be a stone of stumbling. He will be a rock of offense. The point is that Christ, the Christ, will be divisive. And I think Simeon is picking up on this appropriately in chapter 2 of Luke. This child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. He's saying Jesus will be this dividing line. You will either accept him or you will stumble over him. The Christ will be divisive. It will not just be something that everyone agrees on. It will not just be something that everybody likes. Tell me we don't sense that in our culture today. And we're fooling ourselves if we look back on the sentimentality of the past and say, well, everyone used to agree on this, and now they don't. No, it has always been that the Christ was divisive. And that point is made even stronger by the following phrase. Not only is he coming to fall and to cause the fall and rise of many, but he goes on in verse 34, and for a sign that is opposed, and the sword will pierce through your own soul also. And Christ's ministry also includes this opposed sign. Now, the term sign here is really fascinating. It's extremely strong language. The rest of the Gospels will use this of an evident miracle, a sign, a miracle, something that is undeniable by people, that it's obvious that God has done an incredible work. He says this sign will be opposed. People won't like the sign of the Messiah. Then I think he goes on to explain what that means. He gets personal with Mary. He says, and the sword will pierce your own soul also. It must refer to Christ's death. That moment coming in the future where Mary will stand at the foot of her son's cross and watch him die. And Simeon, while celebrating the birth of the Savior here, also says to Mary, and a sword will pierce your own soul also. Why? Because this baby that she held in her arms was the one who would go to the cross one day. And he says, that is precisely the sign that would be opposed by the world. They will manifestly reject Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection. And do we not see that today? It is Christ's resurrection that in so many ways is the dividing line between people that reject the truth of the Word of God and don't. It is the sign of Christ coming back from the dead to defeat sin and death once and for all that people in the world just cannot stomach. That's impossible. So not only will the Christ be divisive, the Christ will be strongly opposed by this world. The very sign that proves to those that have faith in him that what he said is true is the sign that will cause many to reject him. But there's a reason in all of this. There is a purpose in all of this, and ultimately these reactions are meant to reveal hearts. Look at verse 35, the end. So that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Why is it that this Messiah, this Christ, will be so divisive, will be so opposed, so that the heart condition of people will be revealed? Much like Martin was speaking a few weeks ago in the Gospel of Mark on the parable of the sower. The seed is all the same, but the soil is different, and the fruit that is yielded from the soil is evidence of how the soil is set to receive the truth. And Simeon says the same thing, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. The heart condition is revealed in their reaction to Christ. How will they respond to God's Messiah? How will they respond to this one who has been sent to save them from their sins? The Christ will be divisive. The Christ will be strongly opposed, and the Christ will ultimately reveal the hearts of mankind. Now, why do I take the time to go into that reality? Why do we not just stop at the end of verse 32 so that we all feel comfortable with the message that Simeon is delivering here? Because I think there's a third point that's essential for us to understand at this Christmas holiday, and that is that Simeon also embraced the provocation of Christ. Simeon recognized that this good news that he was celebrating would be divisive in the world, would provoke people, would anger people, would frustrate people. And as we approach the Christmas holiday, I think it's important that our picture of the gospel, our picture of Jesus' incarnation and Christmas include the fact that people won't like it. Because again, I think there's an optimism that believes that if we just convey the birth of Christ in a sensitively or a culturally sensitive enough way, then of course everyone will believe it and like it. The reality is, the truth of the gospel is more offensive than that. The person and work of Jesus Christ is more offensive than that. The Christ is divisive. He's opposed, and he reveals the hearts of humanity. He reveals our own self-reliance of wanting to save ourselves and do enough to justify ourselves. when you introduce the concept to the world that someone has come to do what they couldn't in their own strength, the world hates it. Our hearts hate it because we want to self-justify. We want to tell ourselves we could be good enough and strong enough and holy enough and righteous enough. And when a Savior comes, all of that goes out the window. Because God is saying you can never be enough to be holy before God. And so it shouldn't surprise us that Christ is offensive. It shouldn't surprise us that Christ is opposed by so many in this world. It shouldn't surprise us that even Christmas itself is offensive to many in our world. It's about a Savior. And not everyone wants a Savior. Not everyone thinks they need a Savior. And yet, in spite of that, we can't stop sharing about Christ. Why? Because the gospel is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. The word speaks to how the truth of the gospel has a good smell to those that are being saved, and it smells repulsive to the world that wants to justify themselves. And yet, it is the means of God's salvation for the world. And I know that practically, this is something that many of us need to hear as we go to family gatherings on Tuesday and Wednesday. And I know it from practice because I get the prayer requests that so many of you submit asking for the salvation of loved ones. That you write week after week after week that God would open the eyes of your son, your daughter, your sister, your mother, your brother, your friend, your nephew, whatever the case might be. And so I want to encourage you that we ought not to stop sharing just because the gospel and the message of Christmas offends people. We know it will offend people, and yet it is the means by which God saves people. Don't stop sharing. And don't be surprised when people stumble over Christ. See, I think it's actually important, amid remembering everything else that we've spoken to remember that the Christmas season reminds us that Christ is divisive. That the gospel is divisive. That this truth that we preach and proclaim will offend. And yet it is the message of salvation to everyone that would place their faith in Him. So don't be surprised. And don't stop sharing. Because our coworkers and our friends and our loved ones and our family need to hear this message. And all of this is why I think Simeon is such a relevant example for us as we approach Christmas here on Wednesday. As we approach the Christmas holiday, we would do well to remember Simeon's preparation as we try and prepare our own hearts for Christ. To receive again Christ in His second coming and to live in light of that eternity. We would do well to remember Simeon's prayer as he rejoices at this message of salvation for everyone. A light to the revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people, Israel. This message that God has come in the flesh to save us should be a source of joy as we sing carols and celebrate the holiday. And lastly, we would do well to remember Simeon's prediction, this sobering reality of the provocation of Christ, that Christ will provoke, that Christ will offend, and yet Christ is the means of salvation to everyone who would believe. This ought to be our response to Christ. It ought to look the same as Simeon's here. If we can try and take a moment and put our feet into his sandals as he saw the Messiah arrive and rejoiced in the hope of what that meant, we stand on the cusp of remembering that same moment as Christmas approaches on Wednesday. I pray that our hearts would be prepared in much the same way as Simeon's. I just want to bring it back to Matthew Henry's quote again here at the end. How poor does this world look to the one that has Christ in his arms and salvation in his view? Do you have Christ in your arms? Do you have salvation in view as you go into the Christmas season this year? How does the world look to you this Christmas? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are so thankful that you didn't just leave us in our sin. That you didn't just leave us to toil in this world apart from a relationship with you. In spite of each and every one of our rebellion against you, our failure to live up to your righteous and holy standard, the fact that we, with so many, would have sent Christ directly to the cross. And our sins were what put him there. And yet, Lord, we can have joy in this season because we acknowledge what Christ has done. Because we know that he didn't just come to be a baby in a manger, to be a sentiment in the holidays. He came as a savior of the world. He came to bear your wrath, to die in our place, to receive our punishment, and to rise again 3 days later, declaring victory over sin and death. And it is that Savior that we rest in. It is that Savior that we celebrate here at Christmas. I pray that that truth would radically alter the way we view the holidays, would cause us to live in light of eternity, that would give us a joy that is above and beyond our circumstances in this season. And Lord, that you would give us the confidence and the boldness to declare Christ to our friends and co-workers and loved ones and neighbors, even when we know not everyone will receive him. So Lord, make us bold, make us faithful, make us joyful in this Christmas season for your glory.